series on raising our OQ, our optimism quotient. We have been dealing with the first chapter of Paul's letters to the church at Philippi, and we'll continue to do so, the 15th verse through the 18th verse today. And again, just a reminder that Philippi was Paul's first landing in Europe, and Lydia becomes the first convert to Christianity in Europe. And Philippi is one of the places that we know that Paul was imprisoned. We also know that, and I'll talk a little bit more about this in my sermon, that he was also imprisoned in Israel, in Caesarea. And his final imprisonment, which most scholars think is where Philippians is written, is in Rome, where he loses his life under the, quote, patronage of Nero. Again, let me say that of all of Paul's letters, he uses the word joy in this short little epistle more than any other letter. So here he is in prison, and here he is talking about joy. And what we're going to be dealing with this morning, again, is conquering your critical spirit and how that will raise, ipso facto, your optimism quotient. Hear God's word to us. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Paul is amazing, you know. Caught in prison. Imprisoned and perhaps in shackles. Although we know in a Roman prison you could receive guests, and Paul has this option, being a Roman citizen, so it might not be as bad as some of the gray bar hotels we've seen in other areas, in other countries, and in even our own country. But again, he is caught, and yet he is filled with joy, and he is filled with hope. And we wonder, why is he not critical? Because what he observes are other fellow Christians who are proclaiming the good news outside of prison. They have the freedom which he doesn't have. They have the fellowship which he doesn't have. They have resources which he can't get to. And one would think that he would say, God, why did you put me here? And they're there, and they're doing much better than I'm doing. Life simply isn't fair. But he doesn't say that. In fact, when he knows some of the preachers who are preaching out there, he senses that, you know, they're doing it because they can make a buck. They're doing it because they look good on television. They're one of those televangelists, you know, that money seems to fall from heaven from them. And they're driving around in a Rolls Royce. Paul understands that he'll never have a Rolls Royce. And instead of getting bitter because of what they have and he doesn't have, instead of getting bitter because they're doing things out of impure motives or pecuniary motives or whatever, Paul says, God bless him. Because whatever they're doing, whatever their motives are, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is proclaimed. Now, there are other sections of the New Testament where Paul really can be very judgmental, but his judgments fall on individuals who really distort and pervert the gospel. But here, what we have are fellow preachers who get the gospel right, even though their motives may not be right. They enjoy standing up and preaching because they think that people will love them because they do that or whatever. Their motives are impure. It doesn't matter. But what matters to us, I think, is what we don't do that Paul does do, and that's we often compare ourselves to others, particularly if they are in the same line of work as we, if they share the same hobbies as we do, or the same interests. So often, you know, unlike Paul, we begin to compare ourselves to others. And that does a number of things. If we compare ourselves to others, whether it's true or false, we begin to think that we don't measure up. That people are doing much better than we are, have gifts and skills that we don't have. And when we feel that way, there are a number of responses. We can either grow very, very sad, and we can kind of say, why didn't you gift me the way you gifted these other people? Or we can get very, very angry. And we can attack these people and say, well, yes, you know, they might be a better lawyer than I am, but to get there, they had to grease a few palms. They might be a better teacher than I am, or they think they are, but they're a schmoozer. That's why they've gotten to this position that I haven't got. So in order for us to raise our OQ, we have to be aware that whenever we compare ourselves to other people, we're in trouble. And whenever we begin to get angry at other people for the perceived gifts we think they have that we don't have, we get in trouble. Frederick Buechner, who's a wonderful novelist, a Christian novelist, said he wrote a devil's dictionary, and he said, you know, the meaning of anger is this. When we get angry at someone, there's a certain joy we have. It's like eating a good meal, you know? It goes down so smoothly, but we realize that what we're eating is ourselves. We're cannibalizing ourselves. And so it is when we begin to compare ourselves to other people and we come up negatively. It may feel good to get angry at other people, but what happens is that we're cannibalizing our own emotional lives and it leads to nowhere. So how can we change? Well, I think we change by understanding that, you know, there will be moods and moments in our lives where we will feel that sting of envy. We will feel jealous for what other people have that we perceive we don't have. Even the Apostle Paul could say, you know, it hurts me because, you know, they say about me that I write great letters, but when they look at me, I have a squeaky voice or a voice of no account. And when they look at me physically, they think, this guy doesn't look like George Clooney. We're not going to listen to him. He looks like the antithesis of George Clooney, in fact. So he has nothing to say to us. So Paul is at pains at times to defend himself. And so are we. I had friends who moved to, they were parishioners, and they moved to Florida. And they found another church right away. And they wrote me a letter. And they said, we found this wonderful minister. He, you know, he's so friendly and outgoing. And he's written 8 books. So he's very, very scholarly. And he's friendly and he's outgoing. And he's a tall guy, you know. He's very rangy. And he's very handsome. He has dark hair. And, you know, just gave me the specifics of how wonderful this minister is. What was I supposed to do with that? Well, I knew what I was supposed to do with that, and that was to write back and say, blessings on you. You know, the Lord has blessed you with a minister who's just right. And then I wanted to sign the letter. Sincerely yours, Chopped Liver. That's what I... Am I chopped liver? Have you forgotten me so quickly? And tall, dark, handsome? All right. All right, Reverend Chopped Liver, go and have a good time with your new minister. I think we all have moments like that, and at least we simply have to recognize that. And I think some of the most helpful things is to say, oh, there I go again. I love that Ronald Reagan line, right? He was debating whoever he was debating in the presidential elections, and Reagan would always say, "Oh, there you go again." And, you know, I think that's healthy. When we start beginning to get envious or jealous or thinking that someone has gifts that we don't have, just say to ourselves, "Oh, there I go again." You know, and just laugh at that fact and then move on to a deeper understanding of what God wants for you. So I think the way to get out of this dilemma is to focus on our own gifts rather than focus on the gifts of others. And don't view your gifts as lesser than others. There was that wonderful play, it became a movie called Amadeus. And Amadeus, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. You all remember him, or at least have heard his music, I hope. And in the play and the movie, the person who is his enemy is Salieri, who is also a composer in his own right and trains Mozart to a degree and is one of the fine individuals who grace the Habsburg community. But Salieri realizes the gifts that Mozart has, and he condemns God for giving him an appreciation of great music, but the inability to compose it himself. So he's angry at himself, he's enraged at Mozart, and he's angry at God because God has failed him. And you know, if he truly took our faith seriously, I think he would say about himself, "Lord, I can't create, and maybe that makes me sad, but you've given me such appreciation of what is beautiful. You've given me such an appreciation of what is aesthetically pleasing. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift you've given me." You know, Paul says to his spiritual son, Timothy, he said, you know, "Do not neglect the gift that is within you." And he also says in the same letter, "Rekindle the gift that is within you." And you know, I mean, I think we need to do that. And one of the problems we have with neglecting or not really understanding the gifts we have is that we live in a society in which physical well-being and athleticism defines gifts. Or beauty, physical beauty, whatever that is, defines gifts. And you know, I mean, I don't know, any of you sports fans here? My goodness, so I have no one to watch football with this afternoon, I guess, huh? Well, you know, they're talking about, I mean, this is amazing, they're talking about athletes' gifts, right? About Derek Jeter. And some reporters say, well, you know, he's 37 years old, 36 years old, going on 37. We're not sure whether he has the athletic gift that he once had. So Jeter is a has-been at 37, maybe. I mean, when I watch him play shortstop, he's brilliant. He's like a ballet. He's like an artist, some sort of terpsichorean baseball player who can do wonderful things. And yet, according to the mavens and experts, he's slowing down and he probably doesn't have the gift he once has. And that's in football as well, too. You know, one is traded to another team because he's slowed down by a fifth of a second. So he's no longer wanted. Well, what does that do to our understanding of gifts? You know, as Christians, our gifts grow, I think, the older we get. As Christians, our gifts become stronger the older we get. So we live in a society which says the older you get, you're going downhill. And when we look at Scripture, when we look at Moses, who assumes leadership at 80, and Abraham, who assumes leadership at 75, we say that either the Bible is wrong or our society is wrong. Because I believe we get stronger the older we get. We get more in tune with what Christ would have us be and do. Do you know your gifts? I bet you don't. Or I bet you know only a few. Well, how do you find out what you're gifted at? Well, first of all, you have to get rid of the false modesty that says, "Oh, I don't have any gifts." Get rid of that. That's not pleasing to God. And brainstorm. Say to yourself, just take a piece of paper and write down all of the gifts you think you have, and even if they seem wild or out of place or whatever, and then, in a more sober moment, not that I think you're brainstorming while you're drinking, by the way, but you know what I mean. In a more sober moment, then you can begin to analyze and say, well, I don't have that gift, I don't have that gift. But I do have this gift. Often it's in brainstorming, you know, that it'll just come up. The Spirit will liberate us and say, this is the gift you have. And if that doesn't work, ask someone who you trust and who you love and say, what are my gifts? I really want to know, because I really want to do God's will more fully and completely, which may be loving you more fully and completely. So what are my gifts? And if that doesn't work, ask a stranger. Because often, you know, strangers know us better than people who are close to us. Often strangers see aspects and facets of our personality which are truly God-given and special that people who are near and dear to us overlook. Are we ever taken for granted by people who love us sometimes? Do people who love us, maybe they don't realize the wonderful facets that God has given us sometimes? So it's often helpful to check in with a stranger. When I was doing graduate work out at San Francisco Seminary, one of the things we did, which was a lot of fun, was that we went to the Redwood Forest. There was 12 of us in this doctoral program, this one group. So we went into the Redwoods, and we'd been together 2 or 3 months. And our advisor said, okay, what I want you to do is give me one word to describe your colleagues. Just give me one word. What is one strength they have? Or one, what is their character? And it was interesting because what the group said about an individual, the individual said, is that me? Is that the gift I have? Well, I didn't realize that. I had no idea that's what I had. There was a nun in our group. And they said to her, because she had had a tough background, they said to her, you know, we see someone who has the gift of humor. And she said, all I thought I talked about was my sadness and the tough. And they said, yeah, but you did it in a way which we could relate to, and you didn't hold on to it. You were humorous. And one individual who thought he was weak and that he was just kind of getting by through the help of other people, they said, you know, you are independent and strong. He said, me? They said, you. I didn't realize that about myself. And when it came to me, they said, we pass. We don't know it. Zero. No, I'm just kidding. But I liked what they said. They didn't say I was good and kind and I don't kick dogs. They didn't say that you like to preach. They said you're passionate about life. And I've always held on to that. Because I am. It's not that I'm up and I'm down and I'm in between and I get worried and nervous and anxious, but I'm passionate about the life I'm living, and I hope you know that I'm passionate about serving you, and I hope you know that I'm passionate right in the moment. Is that okay? So, I mean, sometimes it is the stranger who can look at us. And if we're brave enough, say to that person, what do you see in me that God sees in me? What do you see in me that's a gift that I have? Ludwig Wittgenstein, who's one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, a very, very difficult read. But he was in World War I. He was kind of an isolated academic until he fought in World War I. He came out of that war and he said, you know, often we are people who only understand ourselves through the eyes of others. And he said, that's fine. That's fine. The second thing I'd like to say is God has placed you where your gifts can be enacted. Let me say that again. God has placed you right in the area, here and now, where your gifts can be fulfilled, where your gifts can bloom and grow, right here, right now. Paul never looks outside the prison and says, I wish I was out there, because Paul did his best work in prison. Not simply in this Roman prison alone, but when he was imprisoned in Caesarea, he was able to confront and talk to two successive Roman governors of that area, and a Jewish king as well. He would not have been able to dialogue with the muckety-mucks of that time if he were not in prison. God placed him exactly where he needed to be. And I want to say to you and to myself too that God has placed you right now where you need to be so that your gifts can be enacted. When I was working up in a church up in the Mohawk Valley, there I had a parishioner, Kay, who whose husband had died 20 years earlier, and he was a physician. And he had been a physician for a long time in this little town, and he was very, very bright. And he had offers to go to Albany, and he had offers to go to New York City. But he felt comfortable in this little town. And, you know, his Kay would say to him, you know, I'm not wedded to this town. If you want to take an offer that will, you know, pay you more, or at least an offer which will recognize your gifts, take it. We'll go along with you. We'll enjoy Albany. We'll enjoy New York City. Take it. And he said to her, he said, well, you know, I know I would be happy there, but he said, I think you're overlooking a gift that I have. And he said, I love to work with farmers. I love to work with farmers. And he was raised in a city. He had nothing until he went up to the Mohawk Valley. No understanding of what farm life was like. But he loved to work with this group of people, and he thought, this is where I'm going to stay for the rest of my life. Whenever I'd go into Kay's home, she had a picture of him which was precious and wonderful. It showed not his face. It was a black and white picture of him, and what you saw simply was his back and snowdrifts. And he had his physician's satchel right there because he couldn't get out by car. And so he was walking to make a house call. And she said to me, he was happiest when he was going to some farmer's home. And he might even do a little veterinary work too on the side. But that's what gave him joy. You know, some farmers couldn't pay him. But it didn't matter. They got a lot of good vegetables in the summer. They did a lot of canon. And life was good. You know, God has placed you where you need to be. There's a rabbi who also came from the city, the story is told, and he went into a farming area and he said to God, God, I don't belong here. I have no gifts to use with these people. I don't understand these people at all. God says, watch, I'll give you the wisdom of Solomon. And so he was, a woman came to him and she said, oh, Rabbi, so many problems. My husband's sister and her husband moved in with us. And then my brother and my sister also moved in with us. And oh, their children are, oh, they're a nuisance. Oh, you know, we have to cook for so many people. You know, our bank account is dwindling. Oh, Rabbi, what should we do? And the rabbi said, well, what's in that barn? He said, a horse. So he said, well, what I want you to do is take the horse and put the horse into your home. He said, what kind of rabbi are you anyway? You know, what? That's not going to happen. Just do it. Do it for 2 weeks. And then come back. So she came back and she said, Rabbi, so what I want you to do, there's an ox there, right? I want you to take that ox and put it with a horse in your home, okay? Rabbi, you're nuts. He said, I'm the rabbi. You have to listen to what I say. Do that. Come back within a month. She did, and still complaining, and said, okay, what I want you to do now is to take the ox and the horse out of your home and put them back in the barn." She did that a week later. She said, "Rabbi, I love life. All my problems have been solved now. Thank you so much." You know, often, you know, we know this. Often God puts us in places, if not a prison, places of discomfort, because God knows that our gifts will be enacted only there and not in what we think are better geographical surroundings. Yeah. Finally, and I'll make this quick, Paul notes that the message of Christ gets out there whether people's motives are pure or impure, and that's the way it should be. You know, Jesus Christ tells a parable about a dishonest steward who cooks the books and somehow makes amends, but not fully. And Jesus commends that person. Jesus elevates tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and revolutionaries and says, you know, God has a place for them. You know, part of our problem is that we have to let go of judging people because we don't know who God is using to enhance God's word in the world. And that means we just have to focus on ourselves and what God wants us to do. What does God want you to do today? Well, I hope you're going to join us for our congregational meeting, because each one of you has gifts which can be enacted and used in this precious fellowship. Grace, mercy, and peace to all of us. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this